reading this morning from Luke 10, verses 17 to 24. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." In the same hour he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then, turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." This is the word of God. I do hope that you had a wonderful Thanksgiving week with your family and your friends. And I hope you did have an opportunity to just be quiet and reflect on and rejoice in the many blessings that the Lord has no doubt showered upon you, if your experience is anything like mine. And I suggested last week that you spend some time counting your blessings, that you name them one by one even. And even if you weren't able to come up with 10,000 reasons for your heart to sing, hopefully you could at least find 10, right? There's at least 10 things that we could identify as being blessings from God for which we can be thankful. But that's actually only step one. The next step is to notice that all of the things that you're thankful for, they're not to be ranked equally. Do you know what I mean by that? Someone asks you what you're thankful for, and you rattle off of a list. But those are not necessarily all to be weighted the same. So if I was to list the 10 things that I'm thankful for, and what if one of them was Wi-Fi? You know, because it's a great blessing to have convenient connectivity to the World Wide Web. That's a great thing. But then, what if the next thing that I mentioned was my wife? Hopefully you'd be able to recognize instantly that these are in no particular order or no particular ranking. Because if Wi-Fi is right there with my wife for things that I'm thankful for, there's something seriously wrong with me. I've got some serious problems. So as a subsequent step to listing the things that we're thankful for, we have to do the harder and the much less publicized work of assigning weight to the various things that we rejoice in. And this aspect of that task doesn't usually get a lot of press. You know, there's not hymns written about this step. There's no song that goes, "Categorize your blessings, rank them one by one. Wait your many blessings, find the Lord's best one." That's not a song. But maybe it should be a song, because that is, I think, precisely what the Lord would have us to do. And this is what he helps us to do in this passage that we've just looked at. Hopefully it's still open on your lap, because we're going to continue to look at it. So in the providence of God, what we have for us this morning, what he has for us, is another Thanksgiving message, unplanned by me, but coming up right here in our systematic working through of the Gospel of Luke. We're going to learn today to properly rank the many reasons that we have for rejoicing. And what we discover from this text, and this is going to serve as our outline, is that there are what you might call secondary reasons for rejoicing, as well as more significant reasons for rejoicing. Okay, there's your outline. Secondary reasons for rejoicing, and then significant reasons for rejoicing. Let's look at these in turn. The occasion for this, the first thing that we'll look at, the secondary reasons, the occasion for this is the return of the 72 disciples who are coming back now from the mission that Jesus sent them out on last week. Well, last week we looked at it. We're not actually sure how much time has elapsed between then and now. Not sure how much space is between verse 16 and verse 17. But you understand, it must have been enough time for the disciples to go out into various villages and to proclaim the good news and to signify the nearness of the kingdom of God by engaging in miraculous healings and exorcisms, all in the name of Jesus. All of that stuff takes time, right? And we're not sure how much time has elapsed, but now they're back, and they are reporting to Jesus and to each other all of the things that they have experienced. And the scene that unfolds for us here in verse 17 must have been similar to what every elementary classroom is like the first day back after to school after a break, like Thanksgiving break or Christmas break or even summer break. You know, you got 72 kids just bouncing off the walls with excitement, all of them trying to speak at once, telling stories about where they went and what they experienced over the break. I got to go hunting with my dad. You know, we went to Disney World and I finally got brave enough to go on Space Mountain. We had Thanksgiving dinner with my grandparents and I got to sit at the big kids table, the grown-up table. So all of these voices going at once, and there's just joy and excitement in the air. It's a wonderful thing. And you know, with kids, it's very easy to tell which blessings rank the highest. I was talking with Taylor just before the service, and Taylor is just fresh back from a vacation in Florida. And there's all kinds of things that she experienced in Florida, I'm sure. But the thing that was first and foremost on her mind, the thing that you could tell ranked the highest, was the fact that she got to go swimming all the time, right? So it's real easy when you talk to kids that you know what's ranking highest on their list of things to be thankful for, or things that they're finding their most joy in, because you just have to listen to them talk. You just have to listen to the stories that they tell. And actually, the same thing is true for all of us. We really do talk about the things that are most enjoyable to us, the things that we're rejoicing most in, whether it be hunting or hockey or your family or your faith. Even if you can't articulate that that's the thing that you are rejoicing in the most, other people can usually tell, because that's the thing that you're constantly focused on and often speaking about. The thing that gets you to talk most often and to talk most excitedly, that's the kind of thing that ranks highest on your list, like a little kid in a classroom. So this is how it was for the 72 disciples. Verse 17 tells us that they returned from their mission with joy. So they're just bubbling with joy. And it tells us right off the bat, we can assume some things, I think, that are justified to assume from this. First of all, that their mission was successful. And we anticipated this when we talked about this last week, because Jesus says the fields are white unto harvest. You know, you're not going forth with the gospel into some empty, fruitless endeavor. No, there is guaranteed fruit when it comes to the kingdom of God. And no doubt they had seen a lot of that success. And certainly there was they experienced the persecution, the oppression, the rejection that Jesus had warned them about. No doubt that was part of their experience. But the takeaway, the bottom line for them, the overriding, overwhelming takeaway was success. It was joy. There would be, I'm sure, lots to rejoice in that they had seen. Peace extended, peace received as they came across sons of peace who We're receptive to the gospel, gracious hospitality, fruitful evangelism, a harvest of souls that have been made kingdom citizens, broken lives restored, men, women, boys, and girls healed of various kinds of diseases, demons cast out, all kinds of reasons for them to rejoice. But I think it's obvious here what ranked highest in terms of the things that they had to rejoice about. What of the many reasons they had for rejoicing, there was something that ranked the highest in their minds. And what you can tell what it was by simply asking this: what is it that they talked about? And what they talked about was, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in Jesus' name. So they are pumped up about, they're rejoicing in the fact that as they went out there on this Jesus-empowered mission, that simply at the name of Jesus, that the demons were subject to them and they were able to command them out of people. Must have been a wonderful thing. When you think about it, that's a pretty great thing, isn't it? To have that kind of power, that at the name of Jesus, every demon knee bows, whether on earth or under the earth, and every forked tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's wonderful to know that the greatest enemy of human beings, the accuser of the brethren, and all of his devilish minions, it's an incredible thing to know that these who have oppressed us ever since the very beginning, going all the way right back into the garden, they've harassed us and deceived us and led us astray. It's awesome to know that these destructive demons are being expelled from their victims by ordinary people, just average Joes who have been given the power and the authority to do this kind of work by and in the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord. That's a pretty cool thing. And it's what these disciples are rejoicing in. So the question now is, well, how does Jesus react to this? And the first thing that you should notice is that he enters into their joy. He enters into their joy. He's like that elementary school teacher who has to deal with all of this chatter, all of this excitement. And the best kind of teacher isn't the one that says, shut up, everyone, one at a time. No, the best kind of a teacher is the one that just engages the kids and enters into that joy herself or himself. A good teacher is asking follow-up questions and in order to draw out the kids' stories even more of it. And as the 72 disciples are swapping stories and asking and saying to each other, did you see that? Did you guys get to see that kind of thing too? Jesus continues the conversation. He continues this rejoicing by saying, let me tell you what I saw. Look at verse 18. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Now, that is a hallelujah, but it's not apparently clear exactly what Jesus is saying here. Okay, we're not sure a number of things. We're not sure what he saw or when he saw it or how he saw it. Like, did he see it as an eyewitness? Was it a vision? Is he kind of just in his mind's eye looking into the future? And what's tricky is if you read, say you read 10 commentaries written by biblical scholars on this verse, you will come up with 10 different opinions as to what Jesus exactly saw. Okay? And let me just give you a couple of the options. One option is that Jesus is talking about a prehistorical event, something that he saw in his pre-incarnate state in heaven. We know bits of this story from what we piece together from Scripture, though we have to admit, in no place, in no one place is this ever clear. But it seems as if Satan was created by God as an angel of light, enjoying the highest rank and prominence among all of the created angels. But in pride, Satan considered equality with God a thing to be grasped, and so God expelled him from his presence. He essentially shot him out of heaven to earth like a lightning bolt, and this is where he prowls around like a roaring lion, awaiting his final destruction, which will be in a place called hell, which is a place that God is preparing primarily for the devils and his angels, a place that will include, though, all those that are deceived ultimately by the devil. Is Jesus giving the disciples a sense of history by providing them with this pre-incarnate eyewitness account of the downfall of Satan? Or is he giving them insight into the future? So many other commentators believe that Jesus is saying that in light of the successful mission of these 72 missionaries, in light of the fact that they're casting out demons in Jesus' name, then what Jesus sees in the significance of that event is the definite destruction of the devil. Actually, another option is that Jesus may be looking ahead into his own successful mission as he heads with eyes straight forward into Jerusalem, and as he experiences crucifixion and death and burial, and as he also experiences resurrection, then what he's seeing, what he's able to see in all of those events is the ultimate conquering of sin and death and the devil in decisive victory. So those are your options. And perhaps, I don't know if you think that this is a cop-out. It might very well be a cop-out, but I don't think we have to decide between all of those options. I think all of these just point to different points in time that together testify to the ultimate defeat of our ancient foe through the work and through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is something that started in prehistory, but it's a defeat that is being accomplished through the inbreaking of the kingdom and through the wildly successful work of Jesus Christ on the cross and in his resurrection. So I don't think that we're forced to decide what it is that Jesus saw. What he sees is a totally defeated enemy. And it's just wonderful, and it's cause for rejoicing that these ordinary disciples, people like you and I, get to enter in to this victory and get to be partakers of this victory and share in this overthrow of the kingdom of Satan. So Jesus is entering into this joy. I hope you can see. He says there in verse 19, "Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." That's good news. Now, you have to understand what this doesn't mean. Let's just be clear about this in case there's anyone visiting here from Eastern Kentucky or West Virginia or Tennessee. This doesn't mean that Christians ought to be handling venomous snakes, you know, in a sort of "I dare you to" kind of attitude. Okay? It may mean in certain instances where God wants to demonstrate the nearness of the kingdom, like what happened with Paul on the island of Malta in Acts chapter 28. You can read about it there, where Paul's getting some firewood together and he happens on a snake, a venomous snake attaches himself onto Paul, and Paul is able to shake off that venomous snake, much to the shock and awe of the native people there. You see, it was a way of demonstrating the significance and the nearness of the kingdom of God. And so perhaps there's times like that where those sorts of things are possible. But I think the stronger point that Jesus is making here is theological. He's already being revealed as the one who fulfills the promises of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Jesus is demonstrating himself already to be the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. Something, as I alluded to earlier, something that he will do in a much more decisive way at the cross and through his resurrection. By the way, at the cross, Jesus is also going to receive that wound, that heel wound, as the snake lashes out and strikes him. But it's not going to be a fatal wound. The fatal blow comes to the serpent as Jesus crushes his head. And here's the really cool thing. For those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ, for those of us who are united to Christ by faith, is that Jesus here invites us to be partakers in the fulfillment of this very great and very precious promise. Not only does Jesus stomp the head of our ancient foe, but through our union with him and through the power of his name, we get to stomp on the head of the serpent too. He says, "Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents." He's sharing this. He's allowing us to enter into the fulfillment of this great and glorious promise. No forces of evil shall ultimately harm you. This is something that the Apostle Paul picks up on when he closes his letter to the Romans. He closes it with this very encouraging note, referring to this participation in this promise, where he says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you." That's a great way to end a letter, by the way. But just to reassure a persecuted people, a people that are daily kind of harassed by the forces of evil, to know that pretty soon God will fully and finally crush Satan under your feet. Not just under the feet of Christ, but under the feet of those who are followers of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not sure I'm prepared to spell out what all of this means for us practically, but here's what I do know, to borrow from my buddy Martin Luther. I do know that though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word will fell him. And we, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, get to participate in that great overthrow of our ancient foe. That, my friends, is reason to rejoice. That's something to find some joy in. But it's a secondary reason for rejoicing. It's a secondary reason for rejoicing. Of all the reasons to rejoice, this one is not the highest. There are, as far as Jesus is concerned, more significant reasons for rejoicing. And this is our second point. Okay, so let's turn to that. We see this in verse 20. Jesus says, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." That's your significant reason to rejoice, that your names are written in heaven. Now, here, Jesus is alluding to something called the Book of Life. Okay, and this is something that crops up from time to time in Scripture, this idea of the Book of Life. What it is, essentially, is an official registry of those who are entitled to eternal life. It's there in heaven at the throne room. God has listed in that book all of those who are inheritors of eternal life. And you want your name to be written in that book. That's cause for rejoicing. Now, I think we need to just look at this image a little bit more, of this book of life, because this is something, it seems to me, that is just fraught with a lot of misunderstanding. And the problem with it is that all of this misunderstanding serves to greatly reduce our levels of joy and rejoicing in this fact. So my thinking is, if we can clear up some of this misunderstanding, then perhaps our joy levels might be able to increase, recognizing that this is the most significant thing in the universe over which we ought to be rejoicing. We come across this phrase, the book of life, this idea, this concept, all throughout Scripture, but I think most strikingly in the book of Revelation. And Revelation 21, verse 27, for example, speaks of the new heaven, the new Jerusalem, this great city, basically the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth. And it says there in Revelation chapter 21, verse 27, that nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. What does enter the new heavens and the new earth, the new city, the heavenly Jerusalem? Only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Okay. But there's a bit of a problem here. Jesus is saying that the fact that our names are written in heaven ought to be the most significant reason for rejoicing. But we don't often rejoice in this. And as I said just a minute ago, I think the biggest reason for this is because there's a lot of confusion. There's a lot of misinformation that we have imbibed even since our childhood that confuses us on this point and so robs our joy in this area. To begin with, there's lots of misinformation out there when it comes to heavenly record keeping. You know, kids get mixed up about what things refer to God or what things refer to Santa Claus. It's hard to keep all of these things straight. Like, who exactly is making a list and checking it twice? Who's keeping track again if I'm naughty or nice? And we think that there's this writing down and erasing all the time of our names in heaven and shifting from list to list. It's very confusing just to begin with. And then when we grow up a little more, maybe we don't retain childish notions about Santa, but we still tend to hang on to these Sunday school notions about God. So what were we taught as kids? Most of us, I think it's fair to say. We have very well-meaning Sunday school teachers who say, "Now, kids, Jesus is standing at the door to your hearts and he's knocking. And there's no door handle on the outside of your heart, by the way. This is something that you can only open from the inside. So kids, what you need to do is open up that door to your heart and invite Jesus to come in. And when you do that, kids, you know what happens? In heaven, God takes his pencil and writes your name down in the book of life." Again, I'm not trying to mock this. It's well-meaning, wonderful Sunday school teachers, godly men and women have taught this. But the thing is, it's a little bit confusing, and it's, I think, a lot unbiblical. So just because this is going to be a hard pill maybe to swallow, I want to just show you a couple of other passages in the book of Revelation. And I'm going to ask you to turn there. You know me, I don't ask you to flip all over the Bible normally during our times together. But I do want, just because I want you to see these things, you could look first of all at Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. This is I think this is where the phrase or the notion of Jesus standing and knocking comes from. But I would have you to notice that it comes in the context of Jesus speaking to a church, Christians, people who are already Christians, but people who in their lukewarmness have kind of turned away from the centrality of Christ and are basically treating him as if he's not really needed. They're pursuing other loves, other things. And Jesus says that has to say to these Christians, this group of Christians in Laodicea in verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." It's not the door, necessarily the door to your heart. It's just he's giving an image of someone who's knocking. "And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." Jesus is exhorting these believers to come back to their commitment to Christ and to fellowship with him and to bond with him in union, to not keep him on the outside, on the periphery of their lives, but to make him the central aspect of their life and their worship. Do you see? It's not even written primarily to unbelievers. And somehow this has turned into this pitiful picture of Jesus just banging on the door to a little kid's heart and getting no response. Now, we would also want to ask the question, when do names get written in the Book of Life? Are they when a kid or a young person or an adult finally comes to their senses and wakes up and accepts Jesus Christ into their life? Well, let me ask you to turn to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. This comes into context talking about the beast. Okay, the beast who has a sort of authority over the unbelieving world. Okay, and speaking of the fact that this devil, who, by the way, verse 9 tells us, is the great dragon thrown down, the ancient serpent who's called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth. All right, so there's some shades of that as well. But in verse 8, it says here, my eyes fell on chapter 12 when I was telling you all of that about Satan. But actually, I want to show you chapter 13, this beast. It says, all in verse 8, "All who dwell on earth will worship it." That is the beast. Who's going to worship it? "Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain." When were these names written in the book of life? At the moment of a conscious decision? No, these were names written before the foundation of the earth in the Lamb's book of life. And friends, I bring that to you not just so that you'll have proper theology, okay? I want you to have proper theology, but I hope you can see the very practical purpose. When you understand these truths, what this does is helps you to rejoice all the more. Because if our salvation, if the fact that our names are written in heaven, which indicates that we have a stake in eternal life, right? That we are right with God, that we've been reconciled to him, and that we can now live forever with him in right relationship. If all of that hangs on what most of us have been taught, you know, for most of our lives, that all of that hangs on a decision that you just in your own free will make, then you can understand why we wouldn't rejoice in that all that much. You know, if all of this is centered around man and his decisions for his salvation, all of us know better just in the practical living of things, and we know that there's not a whole lot of things to rejoice in when it comes to us and when it comes to our determination and our decisions and our will. In fact, mostly what there is with all of those things is a ton of reason for regret. But where there is great resources for rejoicing are when we consider all that a sovereign and merciful and gracious God has done for us for our salvation, which is, by the way, everything. When you recognize, friends, when you recognize that even before the foundation of the world, that this sovereign God had somehow, in his infinitely wise and marvelous plan, set his love and his affection on you, not yet even a twinkle in your Father's eye, yet you were a twinkle in your Heavenly Father's eye, because he determined that in the fullness of time, he would send his Son to die for you and to pay the punishment that your sin deserved. And in the fullness of time, he would send his Holy Spirit to invade your life in order to totally throw your world upside down. Listen, my heart doesn't have a little door on it, okay? My heart in its natural state is stone cold, and it's a fortress to get into that thing. What I need is not just that I'll come to my senses and invite Jesus into my heart, but what I am very thankful of is that God, in his overwhelming love and mercy, has taken a battering ram to my heart and has overwhelmed me with his grace, who has remade my heart, given me a new heart where I would love him and desire him. This is all the work of God. The fact that my name is written in the book of life has everything to do with the sovereignty of God. And because of that, how great our rejoicing ought to be. Amen. Rejoice in that. Don't rejoice in the fact that demons are, that you have some sort of power or that your ministry has some sort of might. Rejoice, friends. What we ought to rejoice in most significantly is our position before God through Jesus Christ. I want to, I called this point reasons to rejoice, and they all revolve around that one reason that we rejoice because we can say, it is well with my soul. But there's all sorts of things that kind of feed into that. So let's go back to Luke chapter 10. How do we know what a person is rejoicing in? Well, it's what they talk about, right? It's what excites them. It's what they give words to. So we now can go back to this passage, picking up in verses 21 and following, and ask, what is it that really excites Jesus? What is it that Jesus rejoices in and finds his joy in? And that will help us, right? Because we want to have the same mind as Christ has. We want to enjoy the things that he enjoys. We want to rejoice in the things that he rejoices in. So this is great, because what we have in verse 21 and following is a real good insight into what Jesus rejoices in. Verse 21, in the same hour. So this is connected with what we're seeing. This isn't like a totally separate thing. This is the same hour. He rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. Here's Jesus rejoicing, having lots of joy, and speaking. Okay, you listen here. You're going to hear what Jesus is rejoicing in. He says, and this is the form of a prayer, essentially. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. This is what gets Jesus excited. Not that he's got a group of followers who finally came to their senses and were enlightened, and decided that the best thing for them to do would be to follow after Jesus. No, what excites Jesus is the same kind of thing that his heavenly Father, in his sovereignty and in his goodness and his mercy, has chosen to reveal these things, not to the people that the world likes to reveal things to, not the wise and the powerful and people with prestige and position. No, what is really delightful about this whole arrangement is that God the Father has revealed himself along with all of these things, these truths, along with Jesus Christ himself, that these have been revealed to babies, to little children, to humble people, to people of no account in the world's eyes, right? These are 72 ordinary people, and we're here in the midst of probably 72 ordinary brothers and sisters. Not many of us wise, not many of us powerful by the world standards, but Jesus rejoices in the fact, and we ought to rejoice in the fact that in the sovereignty of God and in the sweet mercy of God, that he has revealed all of these things to us, little old usses. This was his gracious will. This is what he had sovereignly ordained to do, again, from before the foundation of the world, that he would reveal himself and his truth to people like me and you. That's, friends, that's cause for rejoicing. Isn't it awesome to know that Jesus Christ is rejoicing in that? In us? Not so much in us, but in the fact that we are invited into this. That God has been so good to us. That's what gets Jesus excited, the fact that we have been included and that God has revealed himself to us. And then he goes on to say, verse 22, this is a wonderfully rich text when it comes to who Jesus is. If there's any doubt that he is the Son of God and that he is invested with the same kind of power and authority as his Father, then all doubt is removed in verses 22 and following. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son. See, there's a reciprocity. It's the Father that's revealing the Son, and it's also now the Son who's revealing the Father. You can't have one without the other. The disciples are going to need both. The fact that these disciples, the fact that we can say that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, which Peter has just recently confessed, and which these guys are going out preaching on the basis of, that the only reason that they can say that and that we can say that is because God has revealed that to us about the Son. And here's the other thing. The only way that we can know who the Father is through the Son. And this is a wonderfully marvelous thing that we know these things. Friends, the point again is that we don't know these things because we're smarter than the next guy, or that we've come to our senses in a way that our neighbor hasn't. This all comes down to the fact that God has been incredibly gracious with us. And in his sovereign mercy, it's extended to us. He's revealed himself to us. What blessing this is. He goes on in verse 23. He says to his disciples, You guys who see this, what blessed people you are. You're blessed for having your names recorded and for having the Father and the Son revealed to you. You're blessed in a way that's even more than the prophets and the kings that have gone before you. You understand that for Christians living in this time and in this culture, the most highest, holiest, godliest people that you can imagine were the prophets of God.
the prophets that God had called and revealed his truth to so that they would be a spokesperson for that truth to the people. God's revealed himself to them so that they would go reveal him to the people. But Jesus is saying to the disciples, those guys had nothing on what you guys have right now. What we stand in the reality, the things that prophets and kings could only look forward to in expectation, we are living in the reality of. They were longing to see the kinds of things that you get to see. Demons cast out and subdued, people healed. But it's more than that. It's not just the cool, neat tricks, miraculous tricks that are happening. No, it's much more than this, because Jesus talks about things that are seen and things that are heard, which has to do with the things that Jesus is teaching them. Okay, so all of this is revolving. What is it that the disciples are so blessed to see and hear? It's not all of these cool events. It's Jesus Christ himself. So the most blessed thing about their existence and about our existence is that we have come to know Christ and that we have come to be known by Christ. This is something, again, that Old Testament saints only looked forward to in eager expectation, but it's something that we get to live smack dab in the reality of. And even more so, saints such as we are, who live on this side of the glorious death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We get to experience all of these things, see all of this, and hear all of this truth. We are a blessed people, friends. And these are the most significant things about us, the things that we ought to be rejoicing in. Listen, this is a very helpful reminder to us as we head into a holiday season, which is, it's here in earnest. Much as we don't like it, it's bombarding us on every side. And what is going to be bombarding us for the next 4 to 6 weeks and for the next however many decades you have on this earth is all kinds of people and advertisements and companies and everything flying at you, trying to get you to rejoice in them, right? Claims of something that you can invest your joy and find your happiness and your joy and your peace in, all of these things, all of these products that the world has to offer. And I'm not even going to call those secondary reasons to rejoice, because for the most part, they're way, 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 way down the list. Okay, there's tertiary and quaternary, and then after that, I don't even know what it's called. But these are like quadruple millionary. The things that the world has to offer, they're not cause for rejoicing. In most cases, they're cause for much regret. The stuff that you bought on Black Friday is going to be trash by next Friday, by next Black Friday. And this is the way that the world has. The world can offer you no lasting joy and no lasting pleasure. But solid joys and lasting pleasures, none but Zion's children know. And that's what, by the grace of God, in his kindness and his mercy, he's brought us into. He's revealed himself to us. He's revealed his son to us. He's recorded our names in the book of life. So that we enjoy and expect eternal life. And friends, that if you're rejoicing in those things, then you can be a powerful testimony to this kingdom that has broken into this lost world. Just a final word to those who do not yet know this joy. Maybe you're still chasing after the joys that the world wants to offer you. I can tell you that those joys will only disappoint you. And what you need to do is to come to the end of yourself. You need to, I don't have any hesitation to say that salvation is of the Lord. And with this, the very next breath, urge you to repent of your sins and to come to Christ. and to cling to the Savior, who is the only source of lasting joy.